So I don't want you to put your hands up, but did you take a shower this morning? I hope you did. I hope you're wearing clean clothes. And what will you do if your clothes aren't clean? Jump in the lake. No, we'll put them in the washing machine. After you eat your lunch today, what are you going to do with the dishes? I hope you're going to wash them. Why is it that we have to take showers? Why do we have to wash our clothes? Why do we have to wash our dishes? Well, as the children told me this morning, it is because of sin, because there is decay in the world. And so it is in the spiritual realm. We need to be washed. So if you'll turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 9, I'd like to read a portion of that, and in the Pew Bible, that's on page 1006, and if you have the large print, it's on 1282. And we're at verse 23, but I'd like to go back to pick up verse 22 for our reading. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Back to verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified or cleansed or washed with these rites. It was necessary. In the Old Testament economy, the various objects, and we looked at those in previous as we were looking at Hebrews 9 here, they had to be cleansed with blood. But the cleansing was only outward. It didn't have an ultimate spiritual cleansing. It couldn't change the heart of man. It wasn't permanent because it was purely outward. And so constant, over and over again, repeatedly, they had to be done. And each time a person sinned, he was supposed to bring a sin offering. And millions of animals from the time that that Moses set up the Levitical system until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, millions of animals were sacrificed over those years. And why is that? Why did these animals have to be sacrificed? Well, when we looked at verse 22, we saw that without the shedding of blood, there can be no payment for sin. Blood is necessary. And again, we asked the question when we looked at that, why is blood necessary? And it's because man is a murderer. Man murdered the human race back in the garden. We read that in Genesis chapter 3. God says, in the day that you eat, you will die. And man murdered the human race. He brought separation, spiritual death. He brought upon himself physical death. And if men do not repent, he brings upon himself eternal death. And so man is dead. And that blood debt has to be paid. Because man is a murderer, Genesis 9. If you murder, then you have to have capital punishment. And the animal blood was being shed because man had murdered. When we looked at the previous section of this chapter, we summarized it with the word pact as a covenant. And we saw that pact stood for the blood of Jesus, which is precious, the precious blood that had to be shed. We saw that it was applied through a covenant. We saw that we confess the blood at the Lord's Supper, and we saw that it was total. It gave absolute, total remission and payment. And we're going to see that the writer here repeats that concept in this section. The Old Testament rite was a ritual that was repeated over and over again. The New Testament rite in the blood of Jesus is a reality that is completed once. And Jesus offers up in his sacrifice of himself a better offering. And why is it a better offering? One, because it's in a better place, a better sanctuary, and the other is because it is a better sacrifice. And I want us to look at those two aspects, the better sanctuary and the better sacrifice, and then look at what the results are. And we'll see that the results are true and total solution for sin. And because there is a total solution for sin, we are able to face eternity. Because there is a total solution for sin, you don't need to get up tomorrow morning and go out and sacrifice your goat. It is done. It is finished. It is complete. So let's look first at what this offering, where it was offered up, in a better sanctuary. When children go out and play baseball on the vacant lot or up in the neighborhood grassed park area, they get together and they have a pickup game of baseball. And they put down, usually they put down coats to be the bases. And they run around, they have a lot of good fun. Some mother's not too happy because their coats come back dirty. But they have a lot of fun. If they get a little more serious about it, they join a neighborhood baseball league. And there, it gets pretty exciting for the kids because they have bleachers and they have a cage and they have even fans and the lights come on at night. Pretty exciting. Well, if they get good and they're in a rep league, they might go on and play in the city championships and they get to play at the Rogers Center. And that is really exciting. Well, I use this as an analogy, a little bit, of what the sacrifices in the old economy compared to the new economy are like. In the old economy, they were performed in a handmade, a human-made place. And we're reading this primarily in verses 23 and 24. Verse 24, not into holy places made with hands, handmade. But he offered it up in a better place. In a sense, it's the same game, but played in a much more spectacular setting. Not in an imperfect copy, not in a temporary place, a place that would be destroyed, but rather in the eternal tabernacle, an immeasurably more real place, and that is in heaven. When we looked at that idea of the place of the sacrifice back in Hebrews 8, we noted Hebrews 8 verse 4 tells us explicitly that his sacrifice was not on earth. And yet we know he was crucified on Golgotha at Calvary, outside of the city walls. So how can Hebrews 8 verse 4 tell us it wasn't on earth? And we then noted, and it's the same thing we're applying here to verse 24, that ultimately the sacrifice is transacted in heaven. We have to go back to it being an eternal transaction between the Father and the Son. It began when the Son agreed to divest himself of glory, to take upon himself a human nature, to suffer, to be slaughtered at the hands of wicked men, and then to go back up into heaven, taking with him the bloody hands, offering them and saying, "This is my sacrifice." And the transaction was in heaven. It was in glory that it was transacted. And this verse says here, just looking for the word appeared, should be in verse, is it in verse 24 there? Yeah, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. But the Greek word there, we should actually translate it as appearing, is how we should translate it. He is appearing. It's an ongoing present reality. He is appearing in the presence of God. It is a participle that's there. So he is now a living sacrifice. It's a perpetual reminder to the Father, eternally representing every time one of us sins. Jesus is there mediating for us, and he basically puts his hand in front of us and says, "Father, remember my hands." That's what he does. And he protects us with his blood-stained hands. Those wounds are still there. Remember, he showed them to the disciples. So it is in a better sanctuary. It was also a better sacrifice. Now, why was the sacrifice of Jesus better than the sacrifice of these animals? I'd like to suggest to you three reasons that we can take from this as to why it's better. And I will sum them up as substitution, satisfaction, and summation. Let's just look at those three reasons. The Old Testament sacrifices could only represent. They could not actually substitute. They could only represent. They could not substitute. They were a pointer to the true substitute. They were animals. Animals could not take the place of man. Man had murdered. Man had to pay the debt of sin. An animal couldn't take the place. But the God-man, as truly man, he was able to take the place. And so Jesus took the punishment of man. And you see that where he put away sin by sacrificing himself at the end of verse 26. And he did it as a man. Another aspect of this substitution was that the outward actions could not change the heart. They could not perfect the man who had sinned. But Jesus himself, mediatorially, federally, covenantally, whatever word you want to use, he applies his righteousness to you. And he makes you perfect judicially before the Father. And so he is our substitute. And we become perfect judicially. before the Father. So the first reason why it's a better sacrifice is to substitute. The second is it's satisfactory, or a satisfaction. When Christ appeared, verse 25 and 26, notice that he appeared in the past tense, he was able to offer up a single sacrifice that was able to pay the debt of sin. Why is it that only one sacrifice was needed? One, when millions of people had sinned and they had committed millions of sins. Why one sacrifice is sufficient? It is because, as the God-man, he was perfect. His death as a sacrifice, paying our debt of sin as murderers, his debt, his payment of the debt, was perfect. It was absolutely of infinite value. And so, because it's of infinite value, it can cover over the sin of a million people, a billion people, and cover over a billion sins. One sacrifice, because his sacrifice is of infinite value. And that's why the writer says here, he offered himself once. It's final. It's complete. It has been accepted in the councils of the Trinity, never needing to be repeated. And then verse 26 gives the idea of it's a summary or a summation. It talks about here from the foundation of the world to the end of the ages. Christ's death and resurrection, his sacrifice brought about the end of the ages. And the readers of this book, the book of Hebrews, they were expecting that Christ would return very shortly. And about 10 years after this book was written, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Can you imagine how Hebrew Christians would have felt? Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the kingdom that he has promised to set up? But the writer says here, we are in the last days. This is it. And we have been in that last days for 2,000 years. Well, then the question is, why the delay? Why 2,000 years have gone by? I don't have all the answers. I can't look into God's eternal counsels, why Jesus hasn't returned yet. But I'd like to suggest three possible reasons, very quickly, why that Jesus hasn't returned yet. The first is that until the very last person whom God has declared in his counsels of predestination, until that very last person has been brought into the kingdom, Christ isn't going to return. At the moment that last person, whoever it is, repents, Christ will return. And so God is saving a vast multitude. And when he has saved that last person, Christ will return. Another reason is God is showing patience. His patience is incredible. How kind he is in allowing men to have opportunities to repent. I remember reading Andre Sue had a little article talking about Hutchins. I think he was speaking here in Toronto, right? Hitchens it is. He was speaking. Is that right, Grace? He was speaking. He's having a debate, and he's got throat cancer right now, and he is an adamant atheist, and he's denying he will not come to God. But she said, Andre Sue said, that this throat cancer was a message from God. God didn't just strike him down. God gave him throat cancer to give him time to repent. And it was a very astute comment on her part to see that. Well, God is giving us opportunity to repent. And we need to take it. And the third reason why Christ hasn't returned yet is I believe that God is letting mankind try every vain attempt to save himself. You see it. You see it in political regimes and economic schemes. You see it in social programs and scientific research, environmental campaigns, and religious inventions. And on the day of judgment, man will not be able to stand in God's presence and say, "But God, if you'd only given us a chance to try this, well, maybe we could have saved ourselves." God will say, "You tried it all, and it failed." And that's why there will be no excuse. So Christ's sacrifice was better, and it was offered up in a better sanctuary, and it is better also because it provides a permanent solution for sin. And I'm looking here at the last part of verse 26 and the first part of 28 is what I'm looking at in this part here. When consumer goods come out with a better product, right? Marketing specialist there. When consumer goods come out, what do they advertise? It's better, it's better. And they will say, like, I want, you know, the detergents. This one cleans better than this one. And they'll have these two samples and they'll dip them, and then sure enough, this one comes out cleaner, right? It's always better. Well, in a sense, the writer of Hebrews is doing that. He's saying we have more cleansing power. We've got a better product is what he's offering to us here. And it's the total solution to sin. And why is that? First of all, because it's effective. It actually can pay the debt of sin. Our sin was infinite. The debt before God is infinite. Even if you could pay the debt of one sin, you can't pay an infinite debt of sin. You just keep piling on more sin constantly. What does James tell us? If you break one law, you've broken the whole law. And I ask you right now, think in your head. Think of the Sermon on the Mount and its application to the Ten Commandments. Have you committed adultery? Have you murdered? Have you stolen? And so on. And you say, no, I haven't. But Jesus condemns you, because if you hate your brother, you have murdered him. And so on. And so you cannot avoid it. Sin is infinite in our debt. You cannot pay it, and you deserve eternal damnation. And the immediate response of people is when they hear eternal damnation, but that's not fair. God isn't fair with me. But God is totally fair, totally just. And think about what he has done in the total solution to sin that he has given to us. He doesn't pour out his wrath on us. He pours it out on Jesus Christ. And Jesus pays the debt of our sin. Totally effective. Pays it all. The second reason why it's a total solution to sin is because it's efficient. How was it efficient? Through the sacrifice of himself. Only once was it necessary. That's the ultimate inefficiency. Only once was all that was needed. And it's so efficient, as Jesus says to Peter in the upper room, if you have been washed, you don't need to have a bath again. You just have to have the dust wash off your feet. This cleansing power of Jesus' blood is like a soap that when you wash off the deep ingrained dirt off of whatever it is, the soap actually coats the whatever it is you've cleansed, and dirt won't stick to it anymore. That's what the cleansing power of Jesus is like. It's so efficient that it actually covers us so that dirt will not permanently stick to us. And it's only when all we have to have is penance and prayer, and any new dirt washes right off because we are permanently declared righteous in God's sight. That's efficiency. And then thirdly, who does this cover? This total solution for sin. Who does it cover? Well, in verse 28, it says the many. The sins of the many. It's the elect. It's those whom the Father has given to the Son. It's all who believe in his name. And so how can we obtain the solution to sin? We know the answer. We've heard it here time and time again. It is to admit that we are sinners. It is to repent of our sins. To believe that Jesus covered our debt. That's it. That's it. So it's effective, it's efficient, and it's for the elect, those who believe. Now, the writer of Hebrews is starting to become concerned about applying all of this that he's been teaching. And we're going to see him really get into his application starting in chapter 11. But even right here in verse 27 and 28, he's starting to drive it home as application. He's saying, all right, I've been showing you that Christ replaces the old covenant rites. He replaces the old covenant sanctuary. He replaces the old covenant priesthood, and he brings about a new covenant in its very nature. He's a bigger Moses, a bigger Melchizedek, a bigger Aaron. All of these things he's been showing us. But then he says, how does it affect you? And how it affects you is that it makes it possible for you to leave the scene of time, this space-time reality, to enter a different reality. You can enter it with knowledge, with assurance, and with confidence. If any of you have seen Alan's favorite TV show, Star Trek, you know that it opens with these words, space, the final frontier. Space, the final frontier. Is space the final frontier? Space beyond this solar system, beyond this galaxy, is that the final frontier? It isn't. The final frontier is existence beyond death. The pundits will tell you that there are only two certainties in life, taxes and death. And people will try everything to get out of paying their taxes. We had some people last week, or was it the week before, I'm sanding our floors. And the person insisted that I pay in cash. And I'm second guessing, but I have a suspicion why he insisted I pay him in cash is it's not going to appear on any income tax form. So we have people who are doing everything they can to avoid paying taxes. What are they doing to avoid the other reality, death? The truth that it says here in verse 27 is that all men must die. All men must die. And for the unbeliever, for the one who has not trusted in Jesus' sacrificial death, then death is the final frontier. And I can say this, without a shadow of a doubt, that death for the unbeliever is the most scary thing that can ever happen. Because when that person's soul is ripped out of his body and he is in judgment for eternity, that is worse than anything that can be imagined. But for the believer, death isn't even the final frontier. For the believer, that isn't the final frontier. Why not? Because Jesus has already gone through death itself. He has trod the path and come out the other side. He's opened the door. He's prepared a way. He's prepared a place. And he tells us with absolute certainty that one moment we will be here and the next we will be with him in paradise. And so what for the believer is the final frontier? It's knowing that you've been freed from sin's stain. It's knowing that you've been freed from the decay of this body. It is a glorious entry into eternity. And what is the believer to expect in the final frontier? Three things. The first thing is perfection. At death for the believer, all of sin is completely removed. The consequences of it, the decay that has been caused by sin, the remaining vestige of that wanting to sin, it's all gone. It's removed. No more decay, no more pain, no more guilt. It's all gone. Perfection. The second thing is paradise. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is given to us, and we receive it as the consummation of salvation. Paul tells us that eye has not seen and ear cannot hear what God has in store for us in heaven. Even though Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven, he did speak about heaven. And I think that one of the reasons why he didn't give us a lot about heaven is if he started to open up what heaven was like, we wouldn't believe him. We just wouldn't believe him, because it is going to be so amazingly better than anything we can imagine. And so we have to trust him in this. It's going to be overwhelmingly glorious. No, I shouldn't say it is going to be. It is. Heaven is overwhelmingly glorious. Its beauty, its joy, its fellowship, its meaning, its purpose, its thanksgiving, its praise is beyond anything that we can think or imagine. And why then is it that Christians cling to this present reality and aren't eagerly looking forward to that day when they will depart? I want to point out one other thing. While we will receive paradise, paradise is not just a spiritual reality. It certainly is a spiritual reality. But here at the end of verse 28, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to read from Romans 8, because the second aspect is renovation. Heaven will be on earth, and the universe is going to be renovated. What is he going to save? Not just from sin. Not just from the consequences of sin, if that isn't enough. Not just spiritually, but physically. We will be given new bodies, resurrected physical bodies, and this world will be renovated. The original creation was really good, and it was marred by sin. But the new creation is going to be immeasurably better than the original creation. And one thing that's going to be better about it for sure is it will never be subject to decay again. Man could bring sin into the original creation. Nothing will bring sin into the new creation. And when is this going to happen? At the parousia, using the Greek word, or at his appearance. At his appearance. Acts chapter 1 says, The angel says, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who went up into heaven is going to come back in the same way at his appearance, at his parousia. Do you really believe this? When I asked the kids in the lesson, they said that when Jesus returns, and they're right, when Jesus returns, there are three tenses of the word appeared that are used in this passage. In verse 26, we read that he appeared to take away sin, past tense. In verse 24, he is appearing now in heaven, representing us, ongoing. And in verse 28, he will appear to finish the work and to take us into eternity. This is the perfect solution for sin. Do you wait for his appearing? Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for what you have done in working out this amazing plan of redemption and plan of salvation. We thank you that you're not letting Satan have the victory. You're not letting sin have perpetual domination over this world, and you are going to restore it and beautify it, purify it, and give it to us. This is an amazing thing. As Jesus teaches, the meek will inherit the earth. We thank you for that. We know, Lord, that you've blessed us beyond anything that we could ever thank you, any way that we could ever thank you, your love poured out on us. Lord, we pray that we would be quick to repent of our sins and to cling to Jesus and look forward to his glorious return. We ask it in his name. Amen.